All right, we're continuing our series looking at the Apostolic Fathers. And again, for this is a reminder, these are kind of the first generation of Christians after the New Testament, so really second generation Christians. And many of them had connections to the apostles or knew the apostles. And so these are some of the first Christian writings that we have. And today we're going to talk about First Clement. And Clement was somebody who, he's on the bottom over here, and you see his life really overlaps with Peter and Paul and John. And so what we have tonight is one of the letters that he wrote, and it's First Clement. It's kind of comes at the end of his life. Those are kind of the rest of the people we're looking at later. And Clement was almost certainly a disciple of Peter. He is somebody who was living in Rome. He was the bishop or the senior pastor and leader of the church in Rome. It's hard to imagine that he didn't know Peter. Peter died in Rome. Paul spent much time in Rome. Clement was there while they were both alive, and he served at the church there. There's some people will try to tell you, oh, I don't know if they really knew the apostles. I don't know how he could not know the apostles unless he was avoiding them and all other Christians that were around that time. We also see Clement is mentioned specifically in Philippians 4:3. Paul mentions a fellow worker named Clement who will be much help to the church in Philippians. That appears to be this Clement. Don't know who else it would be. We also have, he's mentioned by the Shepherd of Hermas, which is another one of the apostolic writings that we'll look at later. We might do that one last because I'm the most nervous about it. But one of the things the Shepherd of Hermas is a prophet. He has these visions, and he's told, here, write these down and send them in a book to two different leaders, one of them being Clement, who's in Rome, who will pass it off to the other churches. And so he's likely a disciple of Peter. This is probably written sometime in the late 90s. It's definitely after the death of Peter and Paul, because Clement refers to both of their deaths along with other martyrs. And it's kind of significant that it's written then as well, because I was reading, because we're getting ready to go into 1 Peter after we finish the Proverbs, and, reading different commentaries, and they're talking about when 1 Peter was written, and a lot of them, oh, we don't really know if he wrote it or not, and it's probably written in the late 90s, maybe early 100s, after Peter's death. But 1 Clement is written sometime in the early 90s, very close, knows Peter, quotes 1 Peter, at numerous different points, knows who Peter is, and yet this appears earlier than books of the Bible are supposedly written, at least what secular scholars will tell you. This is a very long letter. It's one I've been printing copies off for you of them. I didn't for this one because it's about 45 pages, if you have big font. It's very long. It's about 65 chapters. The other things we've looked at so far, Polycarp's martyrdom, Polycarp's letter or epistle to the Philippians are about 20, 25. This is 65 chapters. So it's much bigger. It's a very serious letter. And this letter is written to rebuke the church in Corinth. It is a letter from the Church of Rome, written by Clement and the other leaders and the elders there. And they're writing to the church in Corinth because the church in Corinth is experiencing some church conflict. And they need other churches to step in, other churches to rebuke them, because once again, they've kind of gotten out of hand. And I'm going to go through this letter a little differently than I have the other ones just because it's longer. I'm not going to try to read all of it because there's a lot of it that's really good. But there's just too much of it for me to do it that way. So I'm going to kind of go topically a little bit here. First, I just want to talk about the Bible in 1 Clement. The letter has a very clearly high view of the scriptures. It quotes the scriptures extensively, refers to them as the scriptures. He mostly quotes the Old Testament a lot of the time. That is what he is quoting, especially Proverbs and the Psalms, or the prophets. He loves to quote Isaiah a number of different times, but you'll see him kind of repeatedly put New Testament writings and Old Testament writings and the words of Jesus all on the same plane. There will be a paragraph where he mentions the Old Testament, the holy words say this, and of course we know our Lord Jesus said this, and then quotes from the Gospels explicitly, and then we'll quote from, 1 Corinthians or another text, and it seems like he's holding all of those as these are all holy and inerrant. He, at least specific books of the New Testament that are quoted, he quotes the book of Acts, quotes 1 Peter a number of times, Matthew and Luke probably, both of those, and 1 Corinthians. he quotes. In 1 Corinthians, he references it in chapter 47. He tells them, take up the epistle of the blessed Paul, the apostle. What did he first write to you in the beginning of the gospel? And then he kind of goes on to recount part of what 1 Corinthians commanded them to do. So one, you mean you just notice the way that he's saying it, the blessed apostle Paul. So he's holding this as scripture, but he also refers to it as the gospel. He's not claiming that Corinthians is one of the gospels in the way that we would use that word to talk about it, but he's using to show, hey, that letter that Paul wrote you, that is holy scripture, and it contains the message of the gospel. You need to hold it and read it and study it again and do what he's asked you to do. So it's a very high view of the Bible. It's filled, especially every time he's going through the Old Testament, he's talking a lot about Jesus. He explicitly refers, when he talks about the prophets, there's a point where he says all those prophets were preaching and foretelling the coming of Jesus. And so much of the interpretation of the Old Testament is pointing to Christ and is pointing to the New Testament and pointing to what Jesus had to say. So he's kind of interpreting it through there. And there's a lot of extensive quoting from the book of Hebrews, especially chapter 1. There are some sections where it's almost word for word, or it's incredibly similar the way that he is laying it out. And there's so much Hebrews in this book that it has led some scholars, it's definitely a minority position, but when some people ask, like, who wrote the book of Hebrews, there are some who will say, Clement. He quotes so much from Hebrews, and he's so familiar with the Old Testament because this book is just filled with the Old Testament and then pointing to Jesus, and he explains it in much of the same way that the author of Hebrews did. So maybe he's the author of it. I don't know. It definitely could be. But really kind of what that shows us, the way he uses the Bible, is it helps us see and understand that the early church had the Bible, and they believed it was the Bible. When they got the writings of Paul, they treated it like the Gospels. When they got the writings of the Apostles, they treated it as if it was Scripture. They didn't think of it as just other fancy writings. Clement didn't think his letter was on the same letter or same level as what Paul wrote. And so secular scholars or others who will critique the Bible will tell you, oh, we can't really trust it. You know, they made it up later. We don't really know what they thought about it. Early church was debating what was and wasn't Scripture. Clement doesn't appear to be doing that. He quotes the New Testament. He treats it like the Scripture, and he had it already before some scholars will tell you that it was written. So that's a little about how he uses the Bible. This is kind of just an overview of the book. I encourage you to read it on your own in the future. It's very good. It's very helpful. There's so much. It's just focused on Jesus and the gospel, especially kind of going through the Old Testament. And so it's a good Christian writing. So this is just kind of an overview of the books for if you try to read it on your own, you get lost. You refer back to this, kind of figure out where you're going. But he starts in the beginning just telling them, kind of rebuking them right off the bat, telling them that you are backsliding as a church. And you guys have fallen away from the high spot that you were at and from the way that you were obeying Paul and you were living out the gospel. And you're beginning to fall all of these bad examples in the Old Testament of people who were sinning. And he kind of names them explicitly, tells them that they need to repent because really... the main issue that's going on here is that the church in Corinth has ousted their elders. They have gotten rid of or removed or fired all of them, and there are new ones instead. And so the church, Clement and the church in Rome has heard about it, and they're rebuking them for this. And so he's saying, kind of the examples of the Old Testament, of here's all the people in the Old Testament who didn't like their leaders and got rid of them. Oh, what do you know? They're all bad. So that's kind of his argument as he's going through. So it says you need to humble yourselves, you know, kind of in 13 through 23, instead of following these sinful, rebellious young leaders. Reminds them of the resurrection. A lot of 24 through 36 is all about the resurrection, and the resurrection is their only hope. And if they're walking away from Jesus, how can they hope to be resurrected? 37 through 50, they need to, you know, kind of at the end of it again, just hammers home, you need to accept that Jesus has appointed these leaders over you and stop, avoid the schism, restore them, and repent. And that's kind of how it finishes. But so all of it, its big focus is that they have removed these leaders above them and they need to restore them and repent of what they've done. And so a lot of his concern and a lot of the letter's concern is about the danger of schism, which schism is kind of it's a fun word, so I like to use it. It just means like division, a church split, church fight. Maybe you've been at a church that has split. Maybe you've been in a church that has had severe conflict and severe division that's led to a church split, or you're shocked that it didn't, or maybe it only didn't because half the people left. Schism is the word that the early church used often to describe that. And they took it very, very seriously. They took it much more seriously than we do today. We kind of take it as normal and for granted. Oh, yeah, I mean, churches, it stinks. Obviously, it's bad. We don't want churches to fight and to split, but that happens. It's the way it is. The early church didn't accept it. They always kind of, at least in the first 200 years, probably longer than that, but I'll be very conservative. At least in the first 200 years, always understood schism as an incredibly deadly sin that was always wrong. Always. And so they have, somebody's removed these elders from their office, and he tells them, you know, and points out that they haven't been removed because they've sinned, that they were blameless and that they were holy, that none of these people have been fired because they were doing anything wrong. They weren't stealing money. They weren't having improper sexual relationships. They weren't greedy. There was no moral failing at all, and yet you've removed them from office. And in chapter 14, he says, you know, you've sent yourselves up as leaders in abominable jealousy. So it seems that there's at least some who were just jealous of them. They wanted to be in charge. They wanted to be the leaders, and so they got rid of them instead. And so Clement, you know, they calls for them to repent and to restore them. And he uses a lot of strong language kind of repeatedly to talk about the danger of schism. In 46:9, he uses, he quotes Jesus. Remember the words of Jesus, our Lord. You know, woe to that person who causes one of the young ones to sin. It would have been good for that one not to have been born. Would have been better for the person to be tied to a millstone and cast in the sea. It says, your schism has perverted many. It's brought many to despair. It's plunged many into doubt, and it's caused all to sorrow. Yet your rebellion still continues. And then he calls them to take up and read 1 Corinthians. If you've been a part of a church that's experienced a split or experienced real schism and conflict, you can understand that you felt that. You've seen how it can destroy people. It can destroy people's faith. There's often people in the midst of a church split that walk away from the faith or walk away from the church. I have a very hard time ever kind of coming back. And then he, I like what he does in 57:2 when he's telling these leaders who have revolted that they need to repent. He says, you need to learn how to subordinate yourselves. Lay aside the arrogant and proud stubbornness of your tongue, for it's better for you to be found small but included in the flock of Christ than to have a preeminent reputation and yet be excluded from his hope. It's kind of point there being it's better to not be in charge of stuff and to be tiny and just a part of the congregation than to walk away from Jesus and sin and how you're trying to take it over for yourself. And so he really is holding this up as very kind of a deadly sin. And the danger of it, in 46:9, is that, you know, he's worried that their sin, and if they don't continue, that they are going to really have committed apostasy and that they are in danger of being apart from Jesus and missing out on the resurrection. Just because of the weight of which he views this. Now, some kind of ecclesiology in the letter. This part's interesting. Ecclesiology is just a big fancy word for theology of the church. So what do we believe about the church? How does the church function? Who's in charge of the church? What should the government of the church be? Kind of all those things fall under the term ecclesiology. And so what is this letter? This letter teaches us kind of a lot about what at least Clement or those parts of the early church believed about the church and ecclesiology. We see from the beginning the church in Rome is being involved in conflict in the church in Corinth, even though they're not close to each other. Okay, Rome's over in Italy. Corinth is over in Greece. And yet, they are kind of involved in their business. Now, they're not quite, now Clement is, depending on who you ask, he's either the second or the fourth pope. I think he's probably the second, or at least he's the second bishop of Rome. But even in this letter, it doesn't at any point seem as if he is claiming any kind of papal authority or speaking as the head of the entire church. It's not even that the church in Rome is claiming that they have authority over the church in Corinth. But the line is kind of murky a little bit. It's not that they're just totally independent, and you're over there, you can do whatever you want, and we're over here, and we can do whatever you want, you know, we want, and we can just leave each other alone. That they're, because they're part of the universal church, they see a connectedness there. They see a responsibility there. The church in Rome definitely feels that they have the right and the need and the necessity to speak up about the sin that's happening there and to rebuke them and to call them to change. Now, they can't force them to do it. Now, but it does say at different points they're sending people over. They're sending elders over there to try and set them straight. So there's some kind of interconnectedness. Yes. Now, we can't figure it out from here. I wish I could interview them and say, okay, well, how exactly do you view yourselves working? Are you like denomination? Are you this? They probably wouldn't have understood that question anyway. But they're connected in some way. And it also, an important thing to note in the way that Clement speaks is he often uses the word bishop, which is the Greek word for episkatos or overseer, that you will see translated in your Bible, and elder or presbyter interchangeably. They appear to be kind of interchangeable in the New Testament, and the way that Clement is using them is interchangeable as well. Generally, we see this more in Ignatius. The bishop appears to be to function much as like the senior pastor. He is one of the elders, but he has authority, some kind of different authority than the other elders, even though they're all presbyters. But he is kind of using them somewhat interchangeably there. And he has something to say about the office of this. He points out that Jesus actually warned the apostles that there was going to be conflict over who the elders were and over who the overseer was. It says this in 44. One, he says, our apostles knew likewise through our Lord Jesus Christ that there would be strife over the bishop's office. And for this reason, therefore, having received complete foreknowledge, they appointed leaders, as mentioned earlier. And afterwards, they gave the offices a permanent character. That is, if they should die, other approved men should succeed them in ministry. So this is giving us a hint of how did the early church understand when Paul was giving instructions, go to a new town and set up elders, and here's the qualifications of elders. What did they understand that to mean? They believed that that was supposed to be permanent. It wasn't just, okay, we have elders now, and then they'll die, and we'll go do something else. We'll do our own thing. It's no, we're always supposed to have elders. We're always supposed to have these bishops, these overseers over us. So there's a permanence to it. And it seems, since it's talking about two, so they approve them and then they stay there until they die, that there's somewhat of a permanent nature. It's not you're an elder for a little bit or for a couple of years and you roll off the board, then maybe you can come back on. It's not you're an elder and you stay an elder until you die or until you sin and we have to get rid of you. But this does appear, you know, again, just to be kind of a permanent thing. You also notice right after that in 44 has chapter 44 says a lot about this, but in 3 says, therefore, these who are appointed by them or later on by other reputable men with the consent of the whole church. So it is not just that these elders are choosing their own elders and they are the ones in charge of it. They're also the church has to consent to this as well. It appears like there is some kind of voice or there is a vote that the church gets to have and affirm, yes, we consent to have this person come and be an elder over us, which also is implying that there's some kind of membership or there's people who are a part of the church and they know who that is and they know that they can have a voice and who is and who isn't going to be one of their elders. But these people have to be, they can only be removed and should only be there because of their holiness. 44:4, he says, for it would be no small sin for us if we depose from the bishop's office those who have offered gifts blameless and in holiness. So we should only get rid of these people if they are sinning, not just because we don't like them, not just because we disagree with what they're saying, not because we wish we could do another job. If they're being holy and blameless, then you need to submit to it. And he says something funny too. In 5, he says, blessed are the presbyters who have gone on ahead and took their departure to mature and fruitful age, for they don't have to fear someone will remove them for their established place. Just saying, thank God some of those people are dead, so they don't have to see what you guys are doing. She's also implying Paul. I'm glad Paul's dead, and he doesn't have to hear what you guys have done to the elders that he appointed and the ones that they appointed, which some of them probably, this is 95, Paul died in 67. It's very likely that some of the elders that have been deposed in Corinth were elders that Paul appointed. Maybe, or there could have at least been one or two of them. So it needs to be handled wholly. And then it also, in 42, he talks about how the office of bishop and deacon is really appointed by Jesus. So the apostles received the gospel for us from the Lord Jesus. And Jesus Christ was sent forth from God, so the apostles are commissioned by Jesus. And Christ is from God, the apostles are from Christ. And therefore, in good order, he sends them preaching the good news. And preaching both in the country and the towns, they appoint the first fruits, when they have tested them by the Spirit, to be bishops and to be deacons for future believers. So this is something, it's Jesus appointed the apostles to be his representatives and to go out and to share the gospel. And then the apostles, when they came to towns and countryside to set up churches, set up and appointed bishops, overseers, presbyters, elders, and deacons to be over the churches. But first they test them by the Spirit, make sure they're holy, they don't just pick somebody randomly. Then he says, 2 and 5, this isn't a new thing they did, for indeed this is something that's been written about bishops and deacons many years ago, for it says somewhere in the scripture, and the somewhere is in Isaiah, which it also should amaze us. He probably doesn't have the scroll of Isaiah in front of him. He has memorized this, and he just remembers this is somewhere back there. I will appoint their bishops in righteousness and their deacons in faith. He's quoting, where is it, Isaiah 60, 17. He's quoting from the Septuagint, or the Greek version of the Old Testament there. But so he's pointing out too, hey, bishops and deacons, this is not a new thing. We did not invent this. Paul didn't invent this. Jesus invented this. And the apostles invented this. And so he's pointing out the oldness of the office and kind of the prophetic nature of the office. And this is significant and important for us to get to, because there are times that people will talk about organized religion, about pastors or elders, you know, all this stuff. We need to get away from this. We need to go back to the New Testament, the good old days, when it was more just, you know, free or whatever. I don't know when that time supposedly was, because it doesn't seem to exist. It seems as if very early in the church and kind of from the very beginning, that elders and deacons were chosen and were appointed, and they didn't just serve and didn't just go out and hang out with the widows and then preach on Sunday. There appears to be a kind of authority to that office and something that shouldn't be removed and should be taken seriously. So the early church has a much higher view of the office of elder than many might assume. Definitely more serious than I assumed before I first read them. So it's kind of their ecclesiology. What does Clement have to say about Jesus? That's important. This is really important too, because there are many who will tell you, it took a long time for people to decide and figure out if they really thought Jesus was God or not. Definitely not till, 200 years after this letter was written, then Constantine came and made it and decided, no, we're worshiping Jesus. All throughout this letter, you will see Jesus proclaimed as God. I would have put references here, but it would have filled out the entire sheet, because over and over and over again, every time Jesus is referred to, he's referred to as the Lord. He's referred to as God. He refers to God, the Spirit, and Jesus, kind of all in a row, seeing them on the high level. So there's a very high Christology, which is Christology is just the theology of Jesus, theology of Christ. Having a high Christology meaning they believe Jesus is God. He's always worthy of worship. And all throughout the Old Testament, every time he is talking about the Old Testament or using examples from the Old Testament, he is interpreting it through Christ. It's not just, okay, well, David said this, back in the Psalms, and that's really good, and we should apply it. He says, David said this, and he was actually talking about Jesus. And here's how Jesus fulfills this. All of the prophets were preaching the coming of Christ in 17:1. Elijah, Elisha, and Ezekiel. He actually later calls Rahab a prophet as well, with her, the red thing, string, cord, thank you. I don't know why I couldn't think of the word. He refers to Rahab as a prophet and how her cord was prophetically pointing towards Jesus. So it all is going there. In 46:6 is another place that it also points at the Trinity, that they very early as well were believed that God the Father was God, and the Holy Spirit was God, and Jesus was God. As he says, we have one God and one Christ and one Spirit. And the rest of it. Yeah, do we not have one God, one Christ, one Spirit of grace that was poured on us? Is there not one calling in Christ? Then why do we tear up and rip apart the members of Christ and rebel against our own body and reach such a level of insanity that we forget we're members of one another? Again, talking about the removal of the elders and saying, remember the words of Jesus, our Lord. Again, referring to Jesus as God. He talks about how we need to have faith in Jesus and how Jesus calls us in faith in God through the Holy Spirit. And over, there's about five different times at least that I counted. After it says Jesus' name, even when it's just Jesus' name, he will say, to whom be the glory and the honor forever and ever, amen. That is saying Jesus should be worshipped as God. You don't just say that about somebody. So it's a very high view of Jesus, kind of soteriology. Soteriology, I'm using a lot of big words. I like them, I'm sorry. Soteriology is the theology of salvation. So how, what do we believe about how are we saved? How I'm a sinner, how can I be saved? Well, the theology, the explanations of that, the big word is soteriology. So what does he have to say about salvation? Well, he's a lot of different, lots of different things to say about salvation, which you can expect since he has a lot to say about Jesus. He talks about how the blood of Jesus purchases the salvation for the world. In 7:4, he says, let us fix our eyes on the blood of Jesus and understand how precious it is to his Father, because being poured out for our salvation, it won for the whole world the grace of repentance. And let us review for all generations in turn and learn from generation to generation, the Master has given an opportunity for repentance for those who desire to turn from him. And the ministers of the grace of God spoke about repentance through the Holy Spirit. So he's talking about, again, the blood of Jesus. It is the cross. The cross is our hope for salvation. The cross is our hope for repentance. In 16, he gives a very good view of the gospel in saying that Jesus, and a lot of this he quotes from Psalms 22 and Isaiah 53. He says, Jesus is the one who bears our sins and suffers pain for our sake. We regard him as subject to toils and stripes and affliction, but he was wounded because of our sins, has been afflicted because of our transgression. The punishment that resulted in our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all went astray like a sheep. Each one went astray in his own way, and the Lord delivered him up for our sins. You hear even there how much scripture he is just weaving in and out and slicing together to talk about Jesus. In 32, talks about the belief that we are justified by faith. For we have been called through his will in Jesus Christ. We are not justified through ourselves or through our own wisdom or understanding or piety or works that we have done in holiness in heart, but through faith, by which the Almighty God has justified all who ever have existed from the beginning. Again, how are we saved? Not by works. We are saved by faith and faith alone. Faith in what? Faith in Jesus. There's a number of other ones. I'm not going to kind of give you all of them. But one thing you'll see that's interesting as we kind of go through this is the apostolic fathers as a whole will use lots of different ways to describe the work of Jesus. They will use lots of different images to describe the work of salvation. Now, we later kind of in our day, we were much more, typically the way we might talk about salvation is like penile substitutionary atonement. We might feel, okay, you know, Jesus died in our place for our sins and took our punishment so that now we can be justified and made right before God and saved. That's like the normal-ish standard view of atonement. We see the apostolic fathers use that. It seems like he is saying that when he's talking about Jesus bearing our sins and dying in our place. They also use other ways to talk about it as well. They talk about Jesus dying as a ransom for us. They talk often about how Jesus becomes what we are. He becomes sinners like us so that we can become like him in salvation. They'll talk about, you know, use kind of Christus victor language to talk about Jesus' death and resurrection as being victory over sin and the enemy and hell. And they use all of these interchangeably. Which is significant because I think it just points out they have a wider view or wider range of what they believe about what Jesus did maybe than we do. And we might be tempted to think about Jesus' death on the cross in just like one small way, which is true. I'm not saying that that's wrong, but they don't feel constrained by that. There are also some who will say, oh, well, penal substitution, that's so bad. It makes it seem like God's a child abuser, and he just had to, you know, he killed Jesus, and that's divine child abuse, and that's so terrible, and that's invented by Aslam and the Reformers. No, it doesn't seem like it, because we have Clement and many of these other guys 1,400 years before, using very similar language to describe it. They don't feel like that's the only way they have to describe it, but they can use other ones. Now, a phoenix. How many of you thought I would talk about a phoenix tonight? If you read the first Clement already, you knew that I would, or maybe you hoped that I would. He does talk about a phoenix in here, which is kind of, it's interesting. It's a little bit of a problem to figure out what do we do here. Contextually, why is he talking about a phoenix? Well, he begins in chapter 24 to going on kind of a large section talking about the resurrection, which again, the early church, oh, well, they believe Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected for our sins and really came back to life. What a crazy idea. So he says, dear friends, consider how the master continually points us to the resurrection, which he made the Lord Jesus Christ the first fruit when he raised him from the dead. And then he uses some natural examples. Let us observe, dear friends, the resurrection daily occurs. Night and day show us the resurrection. Night falls asleep, day rises. Let's take example of the crops, how and what manner the sowing takes place. And then the seeds come up, and that's resurrection. And so he's pointing out just some natural signs that point us to and foreshadow and kind of prophesy and let us know God's in the business of resurrection. We shouldn't be surprised that Jesus was resurrected. But then he said, let us observe the remarkable sign seen in the regions of the east, the vicinity of Arabia. There's a bird there named the phoenix. And the bird's one of its only species, lives for 500 years. And when the time of death arrives, it makes a coffin like nest of frankincense and myrrh and other spices, enters it and dies. As the flesh decays, a certain worm is born, it nourishes it, and it grows wings. And it carries it all the way. There in broad daylight, in the sight of all, it flies to the altar of the sun. And the priests can examine the public records of the time and find, you know, exactly when it happens. So it's how can we consider some great marvelous thing if the creator of the universe brings about the resurrection for those who have served him in holiness when he shows us this by a bird, no less the magnificence of his promise. So it seems like he has heard of the phoenix that allegedly exists in Arabia, and he believes that it's real, and he takes it to be a sign of the resurrection, just like night and day is a sign, or the crops, or falling asleep at night and waking up in the morning is kind of a vision of resurrection. He's saying, ah, see, here's one too, and God made this one in nature, and isn't that awesome? So this, obviously, phoenixes are not real, and Clement isn't pinning the whole hope of the resurrection on the phoenix either, so don't worry. He does a lot more in Scripture and other stuff after that. But it does remind us kind of an important thing to see that, like, these guys aren't infallible. They get things wrong. And we'll see that with some other ones, especially the Epistle of Barnabas. I think there's a lot in there. Well, I like where he ends up. I don't like the arguments and the way he interprets Scripture, even though if I agree with what he's saying. But here this kind of shows us, hey, this isn't Scripture. Clement knew Peter. He knew Paul. I think he probably knew John, too. But his words are not divine words. They're not authoritative for us at all on the level of Scripture. However, you know, I read somewhere, I think it was on Got Questions, which is usually okay, but sometimes their bias comes through pretty hard. You know, they had a thing on this, and we're like, oh, see, it's infallible, and that just kind of proves this whole letter has really no spiritual value for us whatsoever. Which, okay, that's kind of an overstating, ridiculous premise. Just because these writers and these followers of Jesus were not infallible and weren't writing the Bible, that doesn't mean that we have nothing to gain from reading them. Almost all of this letter is about Jesus. It's about the gospel. It's about our hope. It tells us a little bit about what's happening in the church in Corinth. There's plenty of stuff in here that's good, and you can read it. If there's any value at all to be gained from reading regular history books, there certainly should be value from reading Christian history. If there's any value at all to be gained from reading books by Christians today who are not infallible, certainly there's some value in reading Christian books written very early, or some of the earliest ones we have. You know, we can do this. We don't have to just, like, throw all the church fathers away because they're Catholic, or, you know, oh, well, I don't think they have any authority over me. Well, that's great. I'm not telling you it has authority over you. I'm just telling you it's going to tell you a lot about Jesus and the Bible. Maybe read it if you want. Anyway, he talks about a phoenix. He thinks it's real. He's wrong. It's kind of funny. Concluding thoughts. Kind of just some takeaways that I have. Again, I think this the main thrust of this letter, one of the things it shows us is that the idea that the bishop and the elder have authority and have serious authority, and that needs to be taken seriously and they needed to be submitted to and listened to, is not something that's invented way later by power-hungry, crazy people. It seems to be at the heartbeat and at the core of the office as Jesus intended it, as the apostles intended it, as the early church understood what the apostles and what Jesus intended it to be. And so if that's true, then maybe we should also take it seriously as well. And in that, they also, you know, he's not just hammering home, submit, submit, submit. He talks a lot as well about mutual submission and about what it looks like and what it means to be a good elder, to be a good overseer. And then it's not just about how you need to listen to them, but how they also need to be serving you, and we work together as a body. But it shows us that it's serious. I think it also shows us, you know, churches might not have authority over one another, but they're not really totally independent either. The early church seems to have viewed themselves all as part of the universal church. And since there weren't schisms and church splits really yet, there definitely weren't denominational splits, they viewed themselves as being all a part of the same family. And what happened in one church affected them. That's why they're so often in those letters. I mean, we see that with Paul's letters and the ones later. They're sending each other people, saying, hey, we're sending you four deacons and these five missionaries to come serve you. We think they're amazing. We hope that they help you. Send us these people if you can. So they're not totally independent from one another. And, you know, it's just a reminder that schism, church splits, is an incredibly serious sin and something that we should avoid at all costs. And we should take it maybe a little more seriously than we do. Okay. That's kind of an overview, really, or an introduction to First Clement. If you're interested, you'll take some time to kind of look at it and read it some more on your own. I think you'll find there's some really wonderful stuff in there. Any questions or anything I can clarify, maybe? Yes. It was early on, a little bit actually. And Jerome, who's a third century church father and was much of a historian, he tells us that there were some churches in some places that read First Clement publicly, which is implying they held it and interpreted it as scripture, and were reading it as a part of their service. And I think he then says and included it kind of in their apocrypha as well. So there were, at least at one point in time, it was included. I don't know why it got, what happened or why it got booted out, but at least some wanted it there. It was thought of very highly, though. The fact that we still have copies of it should tell us that the early church liked it. They didn't make copies of everything. Good question. Okay, if you have another one, you can pull me. Yeah, Sue?
I have one more. In reference to the wording that schism or church division is seen as a terribly deadly sin.
Mm-hmm.
Can you explain the term
deadly? Yeah, there's... I don't have them right. I can find the references for you later. There's two different places where he is implying that if you continue in this schism, you are in spiritually deadly waters, that you are proving that you're not really a Christian, or are you in danger of damnation. Is different.
About losing salvation, or was it you never were in the first place?
That is much harder to parse out or define. You'll see that a lot with some of the early writings, especially. They talk a lot like Hebrews does, and like Hebrews, you know, the warning passages. It is like, well, wait, what does he mean? Do you not have it ever, or did you walk away and lose it? They talk very ambiguously about it, to where just sometimes it makes it seem like, well, maybe they think you were saved and now you're not at all. Now, much later, when he's calling them to repentance, he does kind of repeatedly say and invite them, come back. Like, you don't have to continue down this path. Like, there is salvation, there is grace available to you. Please receive it. But is warning them, you're in deadly ground. If you're deliberately disobeying the commands of Jesus, the commands of the apostles, and the authority Jesus has placed over in your life, it's like he's saying, I don't know how you can continue to say you're following Jesus if you're not following all these things. Yeah, or just sin unto death. It's a little unclear, generally, but I'll find them. Good questions. I'll pray first. If you have another question, you can pull me aside and see if I can answer it. Lord, I thank you for the great cloud of witnesses that stands above us and has gone before us. I pray that we will be faithful, that as we run the race that you have given to us and the time that you've given it to us, that we would run and we would run well. We would run in a way, ultimately, not that pleases people, that pleases you. You help us to be encouraged by the example of those who have gone before us. You help us to live like they did. We pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen. Thanks for being here.